Well, if you have your Bibles, we are in Daniel chapter 4 this morning. Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 through 18, and I've titled the message, Nebuchadnezzar's Second Troubling Dream. And let me lead us in a word of prayer as we get into our study. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study together. Give me grace to teach accurately and clearly, make the appropriate application to our lives as well. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you'll note on the overhead, the theme is the sovereignty of God over history. And chapter 1 kind of sets the table with a little background history concerning Daniel and his three friends. And then we have a prophetic history of the Gentiles in chapters 2 through 7, which is the section we are currently in. And of course, then it rounds out the prophetic history of Israel in chapters 8 through 12. In 605 BC, Babylon began its takeover of the Jews with its first siege against Jerusalem. And at that time, in that first siege of Jerusalem by Babylon, four notable young Jewish boys were taken captive, namely Daniel and his three friends. Now, these young men were exceptional in different ways, but certainly one way is that they were men of no compromise. As we noted in chapter 1, the Babylonians sought to Babylonianize, or whatever that word might be. They really sought to indoctrinate them in terms of the Babylonian culture, giving them idolatrous Babylonian names. They were standouts in terms of their knowledge and their skill, and therefore they were schooled, being prepared to serve in the king's court. But of the four, Daniel is specifically singled out and said to, quote, have understanding in all visions and dreams, Daniel 1:17. Well, that sets the table for the rest of the book. Shortly into his reign, the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had a troubling dream. Now, none of his wise men could tell him the dream. But then God revealed it to Daniel, who made it known to the king. And its interpretation. Well, this demonstrated clearly to the king that Daniel's God was, quote, the God of gods, the God of gods, Daniel 2:47. It showed God to uniquely be a revealer of secrets, as he said. And this really highlights God's omniscience. He knew the secret things that none of the other gods could know, that none of the other occultic wise men could come up with. Well, fast forward to sometime later, perhaps 20 years, and Nebuchadnezzar had a huge 90-foot-high golden image constructed. And he called the leaders of the entire empire together and commanded that they worship the image or be thrown into a burning fiery furnace. Well, everyone complied, with the exception of three young Jewish men named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, out of conviction and commitment to their God, they refused, and they were promptly thrown into the fire. But lo and behold, they didn't die. But rather, they were seen walking around in the fire. And strangely, there was the appearance of a fourth man in the fire with them who had a supernatural appearance. Well, God has been slowly working on Nebuchadnezzar. First, he showed him that he is all-knowing on a level beyond any other supposed God, as seen in chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, he showed that he is all-powerful beyond what any other supposed God could do, as witnessed in the saving of the three Hebrew children through the fire. Well, that brings us to chapter 4, Daniel chapter 4. Now, without being dogmatic, there are hints in the text that we are now getting towards the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. He ruled over Babylon from 605 B.C., to 562 for a period of 43 years. Now, many think the events of chapter 4 took place about 30 to 35 years into his reign. So we're getting towards the end of his reign. And this would have made Daniel about 50 years old or so. So he'd been around the block a few times here too. Now, in the story of Daniel 4, King Nebuchadnezzar now has another troublesome dream, which really served as a warning and a call to repentance. But 1 year later, he paid no attention to it, and in pride he boasted of being a self-made man, which we will get to, Lord willing, next week. But this then was followed by a seven-year period of insanity where he was in the role of an animal living out in the field. Well, he was then restored to his throne for a short time, perhaps a couple of years or so, and then he died. So just a quick overview. Chapter 2, God is Lord over knowing the unknown. He's a revealer of secrets. Chapter 3, he is Lord over nature, the burning fiery furnace. And chapter 4, God is Lord over all. He rules in the kingdom of men, which is the lesson that he is teaching Nebuchadnezzar, and through Nebuchadnezzar, really a lesson for the whole world. This, Daniel 4, is a lordship story. It's a lordship conversion. It's a lordship story concerning the most powerful, prideful man in the whole world, Nebuchadnezzar. So chapter 4 is the testimonial of King Nebuchadnezzar on how God humbled him and how he came to personally recognize the God of the Jews as his God. Now, earlier he had been forced to acknowledge God is sovereign in terms of knowledge and power, as we saw in chapter 2 and chapter 3. But it didn't really become personal until chapter 4. Chapter 4 is the story of how Nebuchadnezzar came to a personal faith in the God of the Jews. It's not enough just to believe in God generally, intellectually. You need to have a heart commitment. And Nebuchadnezzar finally got there in chapter 4. Here is an outline of the chapter. We have a prologue of praise from Nebuchadnezzar, verses 1 through 3. And then in verses 4 through 34a, Nebuchadnezzar's testimonial of being humble, how God got him there to the place of praise. And then finally, to round it out, 34b through 37, an epilogue of praise. So the bookends are praise from Nebuchadnezzar, and in between is his story in terms of how he got there. Again, realize that Daniel 4 is the personal testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, written from a converted viewpoint, but looking back on how he has come to where he now is as a true believer in the Most High God. Well, this makes this a very unique chapter in the Bible, written from a man who was a total pagan and about his conversion experience. This is really Nebuchadnezzar's chapter. I mean, it's his story, and it's told by him. Now, Daniel included it in the inspired book, but it's really Nebuchadnezzar's story, which makes it a unique chapter in the Bible. Now, Daniel may have helped him with it. I mean, after all, Daniel served intimately in the king's court, and he'd been with him for many, many years in that role. Very possibly, Daniel's got his fingerprints in here a little bit as far as helping him with it, but it is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. Leon Wood says, the fact that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to write such an account is most significant in respect to the total effect this experience had on his life. He wanted to write this. He didn't have to write this. He wanted to do so. He was not ashamed of this Most High God whom he has now come to praise and exalt. Well, that's a good sign of conversion. Daniel 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Again, note he's not ashamed. To all peoples, all the earth. I mean, he wants everybody to know this. He's not holding back at all. He's not ashamed at this point. He's not cowering, saying, well, no, he's right out there with it. Very forceful, very bold in his witness here. This is the language of a formal official letter. It was written after the life-changing events described in the passage. Nebuchadnezzar again wrote it, but Daniel, under inspiration, chose to include it in the book. And again, note the word all. Nebuchadnezzar wanted everyone to know all about this. Now, note the terminology here, too. This terminology of peoples, nations, and languages is the very exact same language we saw back in chapter 3, verse 7, regarding the command for all to worship the golden image. Just as Nebuchadnezzar earlier wanted all to conform to his idolatry concerning this large golden image, Now he wants all to know about his newfound relationship with the Most High God. It's an amazing change. Now he starts out with the customary greeting of peace be multiplied to you. And he says, verse 2, I thought it good. I thought it good. You know, it wasn't like it was a little repulsive to me, but I'm forced to do it. No, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. Very personal. One of the first signs of true conversion is that one wants to testify. It's always bad when you got to kind of pull out a testimony and it's coming out. And I think it's, you know, it's like, is this going to give birth or not? I mean, can we get it out or is it going to be stillborn? I mean, what's going to happen here? But I think true conversion is not ashamed. It wants to testify. It is remarkable that this king, previously so full of himself, now just wants to brag on God. That's really what he's doing in the prologue and the epilogue. He's just bragging on God all the way through here, not himself. He thought it good to declare the signs and the wonders that the Most High God had worked for him. Note, it's personal in that he says, has worked for me. He doesn't speak about what God did to him. He could say, look what God did to me. No, for me. That's positive. That's positive. God had miraculously worked through signs and wonders for his sake, to bring him around. And by the way, God is very patient. Oh, I think it was Luther who said, it's a good thing I'm not God because I would have whacked the world to pieces long ago. God is very patient. You know how I know that? He's patient with me. We surmise that this testimony was about 30 years in the making, 30 to 35 years into his reign. Now, God had indeed worked to bring him to this point. Again, the chapter is bracketed by affirmations of praise. It's like two bookends to the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. So to say it a little different way, the personal testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, verses 1 through 3, personal affirmation of praise, signs and wonders work for me, personal testimony. And then how he got there, verses 4 through 34a, and then again signing off with this personal affirmation of praise. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. It's all about God, the God of heaven now. It's not about me anymore. At this point, Nebuchadnezzar's heart is filled with praise to God. This is the fruit of true conversion. It just flows. Verse 3, how great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar had seen great signs and wonders. I mean, he had seen Daniel reveal the secret of his dream early in his career. And he had seen the three Hebrew children come through the fire unscathed. And most recently, remember the context he's writing in, he had seen God restore his sanity and bring him back to the throne. Signs are miracles with a point. They are miracles that send a message. In this case, the God of the Jews is the one true God who is sovereign over all. Nebuchadnezzar got the message. Now, earlier in life, Nebuchadnezzar was thinking of the future and what would come of his kingdom. We saw this back in chapter 2. He was thinking about his own greatness and the legacy that he would leave. And then later in life, as we will hear him testify in chapter 4, verse 30, he said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power? And for the honor of my majesty, he was so full of himself. It was all about self. But that was then, and this is now. Now it's all God. Notice what he says, his signs, his kingdom, his dominion. It's no longer about self. Now all he can focus on is God's kingdom, testifying that it is God's kingdom, that it is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion, his sovereign control, is from generation to generation. He finally got it. Now he's declaring it's all about God. He was now championing the sovereignty of God, which is the theme of Daniel. The sovereignty of God, not his own greatness, but God's greatness. Charles Feinberg says, he had hoped that his own kingdom might be eternal, but now Nebuchadnezzar realized that only the kingdom of God can last forever. Eternity is never within man's limited grasp. It can only be attained by God. Note, here he is not talking about the Davidic kingdom, but really God's sovereign rule over human history throughout time. As it says in verse 14, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Now, Nebuchadnezzar got it, and he wanted to tell everyone, God rules, God reigns, he is eternally sovereign. It's a great lesson. It's a great lesson for us today. I hope you get that. I hope I get that properly. And now he tells us how he came to this point in verses 4 through 34a. Here's his testimony. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. This is a cue that this happened later in his reign. After he had won many battles, and he had, he was now at rest. After he had successfully completed many building projects, and he had, flourishing in his palace, all was going well. And then he had a dream. Verse 5, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Shakespeare made famous the line, uneasy lies the head that wears the crown. Well, this one's uneasy at this point. There is a special weight of responsibility that comes with leadership. There are many pressures from many different directions, but most significant is internal divine pressure, as seen here. This dream left him afraid and troubled. Now, almost all of us have experienced a nightmare at some point or another, only to be relieved when we wake up that none of it is a reality. I can't tell you the crazy dreams I've had. It's like, where did that come from? I have no idea. I wake up confessing sometimes. And then I say, oh, praise God, it's not even true. Suddenly you are awake, and in short order, you can't even remember the details that were so alarming during the course of the dream. However, in Nebuchadnezzar's case, the dream remained vivid and terrifying. He couldn't shake it. Now, it is interesting that God in the Old Testament occasionally used dreams to speak to people who had no other source of divine revelation. He used it to get their attention. Now, God may still get people's attention through dreams, but we really have to be careful here. The Bible also warns of those who prophesy false dreams, Jeremiah 23:32, and those who tell dreams that are false, Zechariah 10:12. Yes, God may use whatever means to get someone's attention, but it is the Word of God alone that is our measurement of truth. The authoritative revelation of God is complete, as given in the Bible. Even in the Old Testament, those who claimed to have a dream from God were to be measured by the truth of the Scripture. Note Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. To the law given by Moses and to the testimony given by the prophets, that is the word of God, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So this is always the measuring stick. The law and the prophets, the law and the testimony. Now, clearly in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, the dream was from God, as verified very clearly by the established prophet Daniel. Even Nebuchadnezzar, who was a pagan prior to his conversion, recognized that Daniel's ministry of interpreting dreams was legit. And again, the Bible itself tells us that Daniel, in this regard, was special, showing that this ability was not normative. Daniel 1:17. Not all his friends could do this, just Daniel. Daniel was singled out, very, very unique in being able to do this. Verse 6, therefore I issued a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon before me that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Once again, King Nebuchadnezzar called in these incompetent, what should we call them? Quacks, who were useless and clueless. Now, we estimate that it has been about 30 years since the last troubling dream where Daniel explained to the king that all these occultic wise men could not reveal the secret, in contrast to the God of heaven, Who could? Daniel's God. Well, I don't know why he called in these quacks. I mean, they've already failed so miserably. He was ready to kill them all 30 years earlier. But because of Daniel, they were spared. But here he is calling them in again for whatever reason. Perhaps because it's been so long, he's willing to give them another try. I don't know. Some suggest that he may have had the feeling that the dream wasn't favorable to him, and therefore he called on these other wise men first, who were known for their flattery, to give him a positive spin, although that doesn't jive with what we see in chapter 2, where he definitely wanted the truth. He didn't want spin. Others suggest that this may have also been a test. Recall that the king shrewdly tested them in chapter 2, where he demanded that they give him the dream first, and then the interpretation. Only Daniel could give the dream, and so his credibility was clearly established to give the interpretation. So maybe there was a system to the order here. We don't really know. But the king, knowing that Daniel was reliable, that's already been established. And if so, maybe the issue was, would their interpretation of the dream be consistent with Daniel? That would have been a test. Whatever the reasoning, the various categories of wise men were called in first. And here's how it went, verse 7. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in. Oh, can't you see them? Here's the magicians, here's the astrologers, here's the Chaldeans, here's the soothsayers. Here they are, one after another, all coming in. And I told them the dream. In this case, he even tells them the dream. But they did not make known to me its interpretation. What do you think, magicians? We don't know. Astrologers, no idea. Chaldeans, nope, we don't know. How about you soothsayers? You who predict the future? No clue. They did not make known to me its interpretation. Alas, they didn't even venture a guess as to what the interpretation might be. Now, that's very interesting. I think earlier in chapter 2, they were very quick to say, well, we'll tell you what the interpretation is. Nobody could prove it one way or the other. But Daniel proved he could. So I think one reason that they may not have wanted to do this is because of the reality of Daniel in the background, who was called in, are you ready for this? Last. I think all these cultists, as well as the king, they remembered well. They all knew that only Daniel, by way of his God, could really interpret dreams. He has been the only proven commodity here as far as interpreting dreams. So you might want to be very careful what you say, right? I mean, if you get it wrong and contradict Daniel, who's coming in last, whoop. That could be a bad day. So they were a little concerned, I think, about this. They had Daniel in the back of their heads. He was living rent-free in their heads, I think. Clearly, Daniel was established as one by his God who could interpret dreams. This was clearly established earlier. No way were they willing to take on Daniel and be contradicted by him who was saved for last. So they were forced to admit that once again, they had no clue, any of them. Verse 8, but at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God, and I told him the dream. I told the dream before him, saying. So note it says, but at last. This suggests that there was some time that had passed. There was a whole process here. Like I say, all these different categories of people came before the king. Nope, 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 nope. Nobody knew. Finally, at last, here comes Daniel. Now, note two different names for Daniel are used in this verse. Evidently, the king, now in his converted stage, calls him by his Judean, God-honoring name, but at the same time, in reiterating his pre-conversion conversation and story, brings out that he went by the name of Belteshazzar, which was according to the name of Nebuchadnezzar's God prior to his conversion. Now, very possibly, he used the name Belteshazzar for identification purposes, as this was the name that Daniel had been known by in the kingdom for many, many, many years. This is going out to the whole kingdom, you understand. They wouldn't even know who Daniel was. This name Daniel, by the way, means God is my judge. Belteshazzar means Bel protects his life. It's thought that Bel, meaning Lord, was a title for Marduk, who was considered to be the patron god of Babylon and chief over the Babylonian pantheon. But note, even as a pagan, Nebuchadnezzar realized that the spirit of the holy God was in him. This is interesting. This phrase, the Spirit of the Holy God, is found three times in this section, verse 8, 9, and 18. Clearly, the king recognized this reality and that it was this reality that made all the difference. The Holy God, the Spirit of the Holy God is in him. There's the key. He recognized there was a supernatural reality related to Daniel. Now, this phrase, the Spirit of the Holy God, could be translated as the Spirit of the Holy Gods, which would reflect a pagan perspective. So the question is, does this phrase represent Nebuchadnezzar's new enlightened mindset regarding God, or is he still speaking as a pagan with a polytheistic view of the gods? Well, grammatically, it could go either way. However, this qualifier, when he says holy, holy God, because of that holy qualifier, it is more likely that really the Spirit of the Holy God is accurate, because the pagans never referred to their gods as holy. You know what holy means, right? It means unique or set apart, unlike any other. And you see, the pagans had many gods, and they were all quite similar. There was no unique one that's completely set apart. But Daniel's God is holy, unique, unlike any other. And clearly this has been established even to the king. No God can do what your God does, Daniel, in revealing. He's a revealer of secrets. No God can do what the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego does. He is clearly set apart. He is clearly holy. He's clearly unique. He got that. However one takes it, the reality is that Nebuchadnezzar saw a supernatural reality at work in Daniel, and therefore he told him his dream, knowing, absolutely confident, that Daniel could interpret it as he had done in the past. Verse 9. Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the Spirit of the Holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. Now, many years ago, as noted in Daniel 2:48, Daniel had been made chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon, a post that he still held at this time. This may well explain why the wise men were not willing to fake it, as Daniel was their boss in the Babylonian administration. Now, I'm thinking they knew something like this might happen. Daniel's coming in, and they knew this would not get past Daniel. And if exposed for trying to fake it, the consequences could be dire. Again, it is interesting that the chief administrator over this whole group was brought in last. Isn't that interesting? Especially since Nebuchadnezzar knew that the Spirit of the Holy God was in him and that he could explain the dream and give its interpretation. He didn't say, you know, these other guys, they couldn't do it. But what about, is there a chance? He knew Daniel could do it. So I think there might have been a system here. Kind of another further test. He never seemed to get along, Nebuchadnezzar, with this category of wise men so well. And I think they're kind of humbled at this point. They're not willing to even venture a guess. Well, it is precisely because Daniel could interpret dreams that he had been elevated to be chief over all the magicians in the first place. Nebuchadnezzar had full confidence that indeed Daniel could explain the dream. And again, that had already been established for all to see. No debate. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had acknowledged the God of Israel, his sovereign, twice before. Once in Daniel 2:47, after Daniel interpreted the first dream, and then again in chapter 3, verse 29, after the event of the three Hebrew children coming through the burning fiery furnace. So he knew very well all about Daniel's God intellectually, but he did not yet know him personally. Lots of people know about the reality of God as seen in the lives of his people, but they haven't personally committed to God. They know where to find us when they need prayer. Yes, please be praying for us. When they need help beyond themselves. That was Nebuchadnezzar. He now recounts how he told the dream to Daniel. Verse 10. these were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. In this vision, there was a great tall tree in the midst of the earth, hugely tall. Now, in the Old Testament, a common symbol representing rulers was a tree. We find this again and again in the Old Testament. By the way, as a side note, ancient records show that Nebuchadnezzar kind of had a love for great trees, especially for the famed trees of Lebanon. He traveled there to watch the felling of these great trees, which were then brought back to Babylon for his great building projects. Verse 11. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Whoa, this is some kind of tree. Never seen a tree like this before. I think even Nebuchadnezzar was very impressed. This tree is impressive. It was great. Had worldwide sway, seen to the ends of the earth. It was great in height, beautiful, useful for food and shelter. It provided food for all. It was truly impressive from every angle. I mean, this is the most impressive tree you've ever seen. And as we will see, this tree represented the greatness and the strength of Nebuchadnezzar in his kingdom. Thus, he is portrayed as providing for his subjects. He was the man with the greatest influence in all the world. I mean, he had reached the apex. He was at the top. Verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. Suddenly in the vision, he sees a watcher who is called a holy one coming down from heaven. Now, this holy watcher is universally thought to have been a holy angel. Now, unique to Daniel, as seen here in chapter 4, the holy angels are called watchers. Watchers. They are also called this, by the way, in the extra-biblical literature as found in the book of Enoch. The holy angels are God's servants who do God's bidding. As seen here and elsewhere, they are involved in both announcing and administering God's judgment. The word angel literally means messenger, and they serve God in various ways. We read in the New Testament, Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? They're here for our good. That's one of the purposes. Here in Daniel 4, they're called watchers. This alludes to the fact that they are God's messengers, constantly observing the activities of men, and they are ready to intervene as God directs. Now, I find it interesting that one of Paul's reasons for proper feminine and masculine decorum in the context of the church assembled is because of the presence of angels. 1 Corinthians 11:10. Now, we know from other New Testament texts that angels are very interested in us and our salvation. Clearly, the angels are watching how we carry on, and this serves to drive home the point that heaven is watching. They are watchers, ready to intervene at any time as directed by God. Now, angels are not to be worshipped, and the focus is not on angels, but they are in the background doing their thing. Our focus is on God alone. Angels are not to be worshipped, we're not to focus on angels, but they are there. John Phillips says, they see all that goes down here and report from time to time to God, Job chapter 1 and 2. The book of Daniel introduces many such beings and reveals their functions and their enormous power. Possibly we all have those who watch over us. As referenced earlier in Hebrews 1:14, I believe that the watchers are watching out for us as God's people all the time. It would be interesting to know how many times an angel was dispatched to save us from this or that or help us in this way or that way. And even when we die, Luke 16 indicates that the angels transport us to paradise. They are ministering spirits who, among other things, minister to God's people. But know what they are involved in here. They also have other activity related to God's judgment. Verse 14. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree, cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit, let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from under its branches. What a scene. Pictured was a beautiful, gigantic tree and all manner of wildlife interacting with it. And then all of a sudden, a booming voice from the watcher cried aloud, "Chop down the tree!" You know, the felling of a giant tree leaves a tremendous impression on the viewer. You ever been there when a huge tree comes down? It's an event. Timber! Timber! Get out of the way! It's coming down! And huge trees fall hard. Verse 15. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. At verse 15, the figure in view suddenly changes from that of a tree to that of a person. The fallen tree is still in view, but it clearly now represents a person, and the person becomes the dominant focus of the dream. Now, of course, this represents Nebuchadnezzar. He is the fallen tree. But note, there is a consolation, if you will. The tree, while felled, is not completely annihilated. No, 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 no. The stump and its roots remain. The judgment, while severe, is not fatal. Enough is left so it can grow back eventually. Though Nebuchadnezzar is judged and humbled, chopped down, yet he is not completely destroyed. The makings of a comeback remain in place. The fact that the stump and roots are bound with a band of iron and bronze seems to suggest protection. Protection around that stump and the roots. The judgment is allowed to only go so far. It is not total or complete. And this state of protection for the stump and the roots are in the context of tender grass and being watered with the dew of heaven. This is the making of an eventual comeback. And we know that because the interpretation, Daniel goes on to give the interpretation, and inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. In your chopped down state, you gotta get to where God wants you to realize something, and then you'll be restored. God is so sovereign that he can bring down Nebuchadnezzar and then from that felled position restore him again in due time. This is all God's doing. Now, the end of verse 15 is very clear that a person, that is Nebuchadnezzar, is in view where it says, let him, clearly a person, graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. So God is about ready to put Nebuchadnezzar out to pasture. Now, you've heard of the school of hard knocks? Well, this is the school of the pasture. Not the pastor. I didn't say the pastor. I said the pasture. Where he would remain there in a 7-year program until he finally graduates with a higher view of the God of Israel. Verse 16. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast. And let 7 times pass over him. By the way, you got all this craziness where people want, in school, some of the students want to act like they're a dog or a cat or something. It's like, okay, let's take you back to Daniel. You're out of your mind. I mean, there's no other explanation. You're just flat out crazy. I mean, I don't know what's all going on behind it, but there is a craziness involved there. Verse 16, the word heart is a term that refers to the inner core of a person's being. It's the seat of the moral consciousness, the choice of the will, involving mental processes and also emotions. So it is a very general term related to the spiritual core of a person. It's often translated as mind. So you see, Nebuchadnezzar was about to lose his mind and revert to thinking and functioning like an animal. This was the judgment of God upon him. He was about to leave the palace and go out and live in the field like an animal. The ability to think right is a blessing from God. It really is. And we're all breaking down. And often because we live in a fallen world, people have all manner of health problems, even involving our mental state or whatever. You know, people get dementia, they get Alzheimer's, they can't think straight anymore. You know, that's just a physiological breakdown. I mean, we live in a fallen world, and that's normal. However, God is in charge of the mind keys. And sometimes, as a matter of judgment, not always, like I say, not always, but sometimes people are out of their minds as a matter of God's judgment, where depravity takes people to a context that is really, frankly, crazy. Ephesians chapter 4 describes this. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. They have mind problems. You know, they have thinking problems. They can't think right. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. In effect, these people are spiritually crazy. Their depravity affects their ability to think straight. Often things are so bizarre in this crazy world that we fail to understand how it can even be that people think in such perverted ways. But there is such a thing as God giving people over to a depraved mind that no longer works right. It's spiritually crazy. And that is the lost world in rebellion to God. In the last days, when God brings judgment on the world, part of that judgment will involve God causing people to go crazy. For example, we read in Zechariah 12, this is, you know, final judgment that's coming on the world. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Total confusion will overtake the world in rebellion. It will be out of control mayhem for the enemies of God's people. It's never good to take on the God of Israel. He might drive you crazy. Never forget, he controls the mind keys. He warned Israel of this back in Deuteronomy, where he said, the Lord will strike you with madness. If they rebel, he says that he will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. Sometimes the judgment of God involves madness, being crazy, and mental confusion. Sometimes, as I say, there may be other reasons. But as in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, it was a matter of judgment. Nebuchadnezzar's judgment would continue for a period of 7 times would pass over him. Now, the word time simply means periods. It does not specifically designate how long these 7 periods would be. 7 in the Bible often does denote completeness. Many commentators think that 7 days, 7 weeks, or even 7 months would not be long enough for Nebuchadnezzar to grow out his hair and his nails to the extent described later on in the chapter, verse 33. So most commentators think that 7 years is in view. That's the common view. And there are 2 good reasons for this. For one, the word times is clearly used in the same book in chapter 7, verse 25, in the sense of years. Note what we have there. Daniel 7:25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. This is really the Antichrist. Shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. The saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. Same word. And everyone agrees, as you do the cross references here, that really we're talking about years. The period here, the time relates to years. Also note, if they say, well, it might have been months. Well, also note that in verse 29, there's a completely different word to denote months. Therefore, 7 times most likely means 7 years. Verse 17, this decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know, drum roll, main point, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This decision, or this edict, was by the decree of the watchers, the angels. And specifically, it says by the word of the holy ones, meaning the holy angels. These are God's special holy angels carrying out his bidding. They're holy angels, specifically. And specifically, the reason this is happening was to teach a lesson for the whole of mankind. God wants us all to get this lesson. Once in a while, God works through a person in such a way that it's intended to be a teachable moment for the whole world. Pharaoh is an example. Remember back in the book of Exodus? Indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. This here in Daniel 4 was, again, one of those times where God is working in such a way as to provide a lesson for the whole world. Now, the lesson for all to learn was really threefold. Number one, God wanted the whole world to see that he, as the Most High, rules in the kingdom of men. You know what? People just think they're in charge, but they're not really. God took the most powerful, the most successful man in the whole world and put him down, showing him that he really wasn't in charge after all. He really wasn't so great as he thought he was. God is in charge. He is sovereign. This is the great lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned as an illustration for all of us to see. Number two, God wants the world to see that it is he who puts people into positions of power. There are no self-made men. We're all turtles on top of the fence post. Notice what Daniel said back in chapter 2, verse 21. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings, raises up kings. That's what he does. He removes, he sets up. Pilate thought he was all that, right? He thought he was a self-made man in a position of power, telling Jesus, "You know, don't you know who you're talking to? I have power. I can do things to you." And Jesus schooled him, right? John 19, Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." Romans 13, 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Not only did God raise up Nebuchadnezzar, but he prophetically says that he is going to take him down, and he did. But then he said he would also raise him back up, which he also did, all in keeping with the fulfillment of prophecy. Thirdly, God sets in a position of leadership the lowest of men. That's an interesting phrase. It's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nebuchadnezzar, with whom he co-ruled at the very beginning, thought of himself in a very small way. He called himself my littleness, the son of a nobody. And again, insignificant, who among men is not visible. And again, I the weak and the feeble. You know, he had an inferiority complex, didn't he? This was Nebuchadnezzar's father who said, "I'm a nobody. I come from nowhere." I think he was amazed that he could be in this position. Now add to this that Nebuchadnezzar is about to go to being a grass eater, to eat grass in the pasture like an animal, growing his hair out like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird claws. This would go on for 7 years. You know what? That has a way of humbling you. I'm hungry for a Big Mac or something. this grass stuff, it's kind of getting old here. You really can't get much lower than this. To have your earthly experience on the level of an animal. And what is the palace thinking about him? You know, nobody else really took over. I mean, he's just kind of dormant out here. And can you imagine them talking to themselves? Do you think he's going to make a comeback? Is he getting any better? Not this year. There's no way he's coming back. I don't know what we're going to do, but he's not coming back. I mean, he's out here. He's acting like a total animal. You don't get any lower than that. I mean, just imagine what everybody in the whole kingdom who had any idea what's going on thought about this. I mean, that's as low as you can get. God, in effect, was saying to Nebuchadnezzar, "You're full of yourself, but I'm going to humble you to the point where you can barely be described as a human being in terms of how you exist. Eating out in the pasture like a mere animal, ungroomed, unkempt. And when you finally come to your senses, realizing you are nothing in and of yourself and that you're totally dependent upon God, then I will restore you once again." And thus Nebuchadnezzar became a living example of this very verse. People get all infatuated with people in heady positions. And certainly we are called to honor them. because of the office they hold, and yet we should all realize that God often sets people into position of leadership who are really the lowest of men. J. Vernon McGee said, there have been many rulers who had bats in their belfries and who were off their rockers. God says he sets over the kingdoms the basest of men. 2,500 years of history since Nebuchadnezzar have demonstrated the truth of this statement. Yeah, I'm afraid so. If people exercise authority in this life, it's because God has allowed it. God has sovereignly put them into that position. There are no self-made people. And Nebuchadnezzar had to learn this the hard way. Now, the last part of this verse really serves as a summary theme for the whole entire book of Daniel. God puts down and God puts up. Verse 18. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able, what a frank admission, to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. So after recounting the dream, he freely admits none of the wise men can do it, but I'm confident that you are able. And the difference is you have the spirit of the holy God. Well, Daniel would go on to interpret the dream, which came to be fulfilled to the letter in Nebuchadnezzar's experience, which resulted in his conversion. Daniel 4, again, is Nebuchadnezzar's conversion story. He had long known about the God of the Jews. He had admitted that their God is the God of gods, 247. He had admitted that their God was all-powerful over all other gods, 329. He had openly acknowledged that their God is the Most High God. The problem was, Nebuchadnezzar did not yet know God as his own personal God. It was all intellectual, not personal. It's not enough to know about God. We have to know him personally for who he is. Nebuchadnezzar's conversion was a lordship conversion. It's one of the most spectacular conversions in all of the Bible, kind of on the level of the Apostle Paul in some ways. This was through and through a lordship conversion. And what I mean by this is that Nebuchadnezzar came to personally recognize the sovereignty of God over him. It became very personal. He then bowed before the truth of God's sovereign authority over him and wrote to all of his kingdom to tell about it. All true conversions are lordship conversions. There's no exception. In conversion, people come to personally bow before the truth of God's sovereign authority over them. They accept the truth of his lordship over them. This is Nebuchadnezzar's story, and it's the story of every true convert. Fast forward to the New Testament, and we find that God ultimately and completely has revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. True faith believes in him as personal Lord and Savior. Jesus said, John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, who's the ultimate representation of him. You have to know this one true God. The entire Gospel of John was written so we might believe in Jesus for who he is. I mean, it's called the Gospel of Belief. Almost tried to skip a page. The climax of the Gospel of John is really the testimony of doubting Thomas, who said, I won't believe in Jesus that he's risen unless I see him for myself. When he saw the risen Lord, he said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, Thomas, you have seen and believed. This is what it means to believe. It's the whole point. It's the point in Romans as well. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, God Master. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, proof of who he is as the Son of God, you'll be saved. You see, that's very personal. Believe in your heart. It's not enough just to have an intellectual assent. Even the demons believe on that level. All the great preachers in the history of the church have been lordship preachers. Go back and read them. Read the Reformers. Read Whitfield. Read the Wesleys, read Edwards, read Spurgeon, read Tozer, and on. But then in the 20th century, more and more, it became popular to preach what I call a lordless gospel. they began to emphasize that one can receive Christ as Savior while at the same time rejecting him as Lord. About 35 years ago, this came to a head as John MacArthur addressed it in a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. Three factions developed. There was a radical non-lordship position espoused by Zane Hodgins, which was frankly heretical. I mean, Zane went so far as to say you can become an unbelieving believer. It doesn't matter at all how you live. Charles Ryrie took kind of a middle, more moderate non-lordship position, and John MacArthur took the strong lordship position. They all wrote books. But in his book, Ryrie said this. Remember, he's supposedly kind of the moderate middle position. And his book was called So Great Salvation. And on page 121, he wrote this. The object of faith or trust is the Lord Jesus Christ, however little or much one may know about him. The issue about which we must trust him is his ability to forgive our sins and take us to heaven. And because he is the Lord God, there is an element in bowing before him and acknowledging him as a most superior person when one trusts him for salvation. When I read that, I said, what are we arguing about? Ryrie just totally conceded that in saving faith, one must appropriate the lordship of Christ. In salvation, we bow before him, acknowledging the truth of his sovereign lordship over us. We believe in him as our sovereign Lord and Savior. In one of the Napoleonic Wars, Lord Nelson, who was a British naval hero, defeated the French army, the French Navy. The defeated admiral brought his flagship alongside Nelson's vessel and went aboard to make his surrender. He approached Nelson smilingly with his sword swinging at his side. He held out his hand to the victor. Nelson made no response to this gesture but said quietly, "Your sword first, sir." Laying down the sword was a visible token of surrender. In conversion, just like Nebuchadnezzar, in conversion, we lay down the sword of our rebellion and self-will. We submit to the truth of his sovereign lordship over us. This is a humbling reality. In effect, we surrender our lordship to his lordship. This is the great issue in life. And in this, Nebuchadnezzar becomes a great example to the whole world. George Matheson wrote, "Make me a captive, Lord, and I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer be." As Savior, Jesus died for all of our sins. As Lord over all, he arose again the third day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's stand and have our closing song.